Well, good evening, everyone. Actually, I'm going to take my glasses off because it's quite bright in here. Is it warm for everyone? Warm enough? Yeah? I think it is, isn't it? Yeah. So if you went to where we live, it's another 20 degrees, so there's no problem, you know. Don't worry about it. Right. Why don't we ask God to help us to understand his words? Father God, we thank you that although we come from different experiences even today and throughout the week, we have different concerns, different wrestles, different desires at the moment, different things that are occupying our minds and our hearts. Yet you understand each one of us where we're at. And through one psalm, you can communicate to us what we need to hear. And so we ask that you would speak to us above and beyond my voice, that you would speak and open up those words of yours so that we would be able to understand what you want us to understand, so that we'll be able to draw closer to you, and so that we'll be able to do what you want us to do as a response. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you want to turn to your Bibles, open up your Bibles to page 625. We're not going to be reading it right yet, as Kevin said. Trevor will come and read it later. If you have a Bible app, you can use that as well. And on the night after camp, we were we're staying with the Fosters, Stuart and Naomi and Asher and Joel. And on the night after camp, we decided to sit down. Everyone was tired, and Christine and Naomi went to go and have a heavy talk, as they do. You know, girls do that sort of thing. And us guys, the guys from camp were all vegged out. You know, so we're like, what are we going to do? Watch a film. Let's watch a film. So we watched Guardians of the Galaxy 2. Anyone seen it? Yeah, well, it struck me thinking about it at the time. There's loads of parallels you could draw out, isn't there? But what struck me was how in the last 15 years we've become almost obsessed with this whole thing that's like the Marvel Universe, the idea of superheroes coming to rescue and coming to save the universe and save the Earth, ultimately, you know. And it shouldn't surprise us because, yeah, okay, if you go back 100 years or so, we were so into rationalism that if you couldn't understand something and see it clearly, then it didn't exist for most people. But actually, deep within us, there is this desire, which in one sense the Marvel Universe kind of fixes a bit. It doesn't solve it. We know that. It's escapism, really, isn't it? But what it plays on in the Marvel Universe and all of those things, I think it went back, probably if you go back to the first series like that on television, probably was Heroes, if anyone ever heard about that, which was about these kind of superhuman people or whatever. But you can go further back than that if you want to. But what you find is that we're searching, on the one hand, for someone to rescue us and to restore this broken world. And on the other hand, we're searching for something more than what is just being human and more than what we can touch and we can see and we can feel. We want something more, what Dallas Willard called the divine presence. And it's interesting, you know, wherever you go, I live in Spain, and so for me, you know, Spain's quite religious, it's a Catholic country really, so people are always searching for this divine presence in more religious ways. So they'll be going out doing what they call a Camino de Santiago. They'll walk hundreds of miles in a sort of pilgrimage in order to find themselves and find God in some way. They'll find something which they're searching for there. Or they might come to the processions, which we have in southern Spain, where thousands of people will run and they'll try and touch these floats with Mary or Jesus on them, just because they know that maybe they'll get a blessing. Maybe they'll taste something more than just the physical stuff that we can see and feel and touch. And they'll maybe get some of that blessing, that divine presence. But what surprised me, though, a couple of weeks ago was that it's not just people like that. It's all sorts of people. I have a friend, Scott, who's a moral atheist. And Christina and I were out there going for a romantic night off. Like, you know, thought we'll have a nice evening on our own, you know. And we bumped into this guy, Scott. You know, and he suddenly, have you read this article I've sent you? Listen, how about having a chat? You know, and we're like, I misunderstood him. We ended up going for a drink there and then. I thought we was talking about another day, so that ruined our evening. But as he was talking through with this, one of the comments that stuck with me was this. He said, because he's a really logical guy, and he said, I have all the logical arguments to defend my atheism, but I envy people with religious belief. because they have something beyond what we can see. And specifically, I envy Christians because you have the promise of being with Jesus in his presence forever after you die. It's really interesting. You know, here's a guy who he could argue, he could run circles around me in terms of just logical arguments because I'm not that bright. But you know, when it came to it, he said, no, there's something that I haven't got. There's something about that presence of God that I haven't got. And if you look at the story of the Bible, Kevin's kind of hinted at some things a bit already, but if you look at the story of the Bible, you could summarize it really as God trying to restore, or as the problem of how we restore the presence of God to the people he's created. So right from the beginning, from when Adam and Eve, they were walking with God at the very beginning of the story of the Bible, God was there walking in a garden. They had God's unhindered presence with them. But it only took two chapters until they rebelled against God and they lost God's personal presence. We're not talking about the omnipresence of God, that God is everywhere. That is true. But there's a sense of the personal presence of God when God is personally with people, on their side, right alongside them, walking with them. And that was lost then. And so the whole Bible story is, how can that presence of God, that personal presence of God, be recovered? And we talked about the promise of Abraham, you know, that God would bless Abraham, bless his descendants, being a blessing of others. And to some extent, that God's presence would go with Abraham in those things. And that's how he'd be blessed. Then when we get into Egypt and we have the Ten Commandments and Moses, God appears and he rescues the people from there. And God's presence is too much. It's too much for Moses. It's too much for other people. No one can see God's face because of our sin, because once we've been thrown out of the garden because we've rebelled against God, we see his presence and we're destroyed. So we can't see God in that way that we should be able to. But God goes with his people by the way of a pillar of fire or a pillar of cloud. He establishes with them this tent, the tabernacle or tent, where later on they're told to build the Ark of the Covenant, and God's presence goes with his people in the Ark, and he goes there in the tent. So God's people are being, to some extent, restored back, but it's not fully restored. And so we get to the psalm that we're going to read in a bit, and David becomes king in 2 Samuel 5. He conquers Jerusalem, and he calls it the fortress, the city of David there. And David wants to restore the ark because during the time of Saul, the king before David, the ark was lost. It was left there for 30 years or so, 20 years or so. And David finds this ark in a place called Kiriath Jearim or something like that. I don't know how you pronounce it. Kiriath Jearim, I think it is. Which later we'll read is called Jar. If you look at verse 6, it's called Jar in our psalm, okay? And David decides to take the ark to Jerusalem because he wants the presence of God in Jerusalem. He has some problems on the way, but eventually he gets the ark into Jerusalem. And then we'll come on to our psalm later, which is the longest of the psalms of ascent. And the psalm we're about to read in a minute is based on a dialogue between David and God in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where David says to God, listen, I want to build a place for your presence. I want to build a temple because we need your presence there, central amongst your people. And God's response through the prophet Nathan is, no, no, you don't need to build a house for me. I will build a home for you and I will make you and your descendants my dwelling place. So, Trevor, if you could just come up and read this for us. And I want you just to notice as we're reading, the first 10 verses are really focused on David's promise to God, what he promises, and how the psalm writer, which is probably Solomon, or it could be someone else, how they interpret that. And then verse 11 to 18 is God's response. So you see there, it says, God said an oath, and at the beginning of verse 2, it says, David said an oath. Okay, so try and see as we're reading through it, that one half, the first half is David's promise, and a reflection on that, and then the second half is God's promise, which is greater and bigger and more expanded promise. Okay, thanks. Okay, Trevor.
Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the mighty one of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will not allow sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids till I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah, and we came upon it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. And the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne, if your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her faithful people shall ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head shall be adorned with a radiant crown.
Thank you, Trevor. So I don't know if you saw that the psalm splits like that into two, yeah? So at the beginning, the psalm writer is saying, Lord, remember David. And then you've got David's promise there in the first few verses, and then a reflection on that. And then in the second part, you've got God's promise, which is better and greater. So I was thinking, how do we understand these two things, the two promises and the way they relate to each other? And in one sense, I think probably the best illustration for a modern day is to think of it as the two cameras you've got on your phone. Okay, so, well, some people may not have two cameras. Sorry if you haven't got a decent camera. But, yeah, if you've got a selfie camera, you know, this, I mean, Esther, we always rib Esther about her generation being the selfie generation because they're always, like, selfieing. But you know, this is the thing, isn't it? The selfie camera focuses in on a narrow kind of thing here. So you've got to hold it way out if you want to get a group of people, if you want a wide angle on it. It's close like that. That's what you do. You see something, it's centered on yourself and what you're doing, but it does give a picture. It does give an idea of something. It's not wrong, it's just not the whole picture. Whereas if you get the other camera out, the other camera, and you get around, and I could probably, if I videoed, I could probably get you illegally because I can't without asking for permission. But you know, I could probably get, I don't know how much here in some, probably this block here. So it's a much wider kind of view. It's a more accurate view of the bigger picture. So David's promise here and these first verses are kind of a selfie view of how to restore God's presence. Whereas God's picture is actually bigger, and it's more like the whole camera view of how actually he wants to restore his presence to his people. So let's have a look at David's promise first. Okay, we'll look first at verse 3-5 and realize here how actually it says he swore an oath to the Lord, he made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. Look at the seriousness of verse 3-5. In David's mind, David doesn't take things lightly here. He's not just, well, I guess I could do something about this. His words are deeply passionate and profound, aren't they? I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. So David is actually very sincere. He's very serious in his vow to God. And I think he's serious and sincere because he's desperate for God's presence. He realizes that without God's presence, actually, nothing else matters. That actually, God's people don't go anywhere unless God is with them. And so he'll do anything in order to have that presence of God central amongst his people. But if we were to read 2 Samuel 7, we would realize that God says, no, actually, you can't do what you're planning to do. You may be desperate for my presence. You may realize that actually my presence needs to be central, but no, you can't build this house for me. Later, actually, his son goes on to build the house. But that's not the key thing here at the moment. So it's a serious vow. He's passionate about God's presence. He's desperate, but God says no. What else do we see about David here as the psalmist reflects on David's promise? What do we see? We see the importance as well of the presence of God. If you look down at verse 6 to 9, you see the ingredients that are there. When God's presence is there, what happens? He says, let us worship at his footstool. There is worship where God is present. Also then we see in verse 9, may your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. So when God is present, there is a need to be clothed with righteousness because God is so holy. Otherwise, the priests, who are the intermediaries between God and his people, can't do anything because they'll just be destroyed. They'll be blown away, vaporized. So David has got those things right. He sees that, and so does the psalm writer who reflects on it. They see that actually it's important to be clothed with God's righteousness before we enter God's presence. They see that actually we can sing for joy when God is with us. They see that actually we were made to worship, each one of us, whether you recognize it or not. But what they don't see in these verses is that actually God needs to do it. So it's still on the selfie mode. If you notice verse 7, he says, let us go to his dwelling place. You see how David's saying, we're going to take the initiative and go to God. You know, and then he says, arise, God, and you come to your resting place, the place I'm building, in other words, the place where we're planning things. So what he gets right in one side, he doesn't get right on the other because he thinks it's all about them establishing the presence of God. And then verse 10, you see a reflection again that ties in with verse 1 a bit. It's verse 1, the psalmist says, Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. Here he says, for the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. Now, in one sense, that has an application for David. And God didn't reject David, did he? But he didn't let him build the temple, but he didn't reject him. But later on, much later, as we'll see later on in the psalm as well, he did reject his anointed one. He did reject Jesus, who was the true temple, the true dwelling place of God. And he did so, actually, so that the priests could be clothed with righteousness, so that all people could be clothed with righteousness. And we'll pick that up again later on as we get into the other verses. So David's part is a selfie part. He sees something, but his vision is limited. It's temporary, not eternal. It's limited because he doesn't see, it doesn't involve all people. It doesn't involve a full restoration of God's presence. It's just building a place where God can hang out, if you like. But it's not restoring what was below that. He doesn't see the big picture because he doesn't see actually that probably fully enough that the problem behind the problem is actually our broken relationship with God. So in his mind, if he just builds the temple, that will be okay. And he also has a limited vision because he is the giver, not God. And the person who gives is always the person who gets the glory. You know, if you look at someone who gives £5,000 to charity, wow, that person's great, great, great. They get the glory there, don't they? In this, David wants to get the glory because he wants to build something for God. And God says, no, 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 no. You can't see it all. You can't see that actually there's a bigger picture at stake. Okay, use your selfie camera, he says. But it's not going to give you the whole picture. So that's the first half, which is David's part. But I want us to see as well how God responds to this. How's God's promise in this one? So the Lord promises, it says, the Lord swore an oath to David, verse 11, a sure oath he will not revoke. So it's a guaranteed promise from God. And what is the promise? The promise is that one of your own descendants, he says, I will place on the throne. Now we know that was fulfilled partially in Solomon. We know that Solomon got to be on the throne after David, David's son. And I'll just read something from 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 16. There's no need to turn to it unless you particularly want to. But it says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, this is God speaking to David through the prophet Nathan, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, surely we can see something of this in Solomon as he comes, as he carries on the line of David and becomes king. But I think we're meant to see much further, aren't we? We're meant to see Jesus in there. We're meant to see Jesus. He was punished with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. He was the one whose God's love was never taken away from him. He was the one whose throne is established forever, the king forever. So it's looking forwards there as you open up onto the proper camera, not onto the selfie one. You see that it's all about Jesus. And we see that as well in verse 12, because there's a conditional element to the oath of God, the promise of God. He says, if you keep my sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons shall sit on your throne forever and ever. But we know that they didn't keep that. We know that within two generations, the kingdom of Israel is divided. It's destroyed, wrecked. And yet we know there was a son, a descendant, Jesus, who kept every command of God, who was perfect before God, who never messed up, who always did his Father's will. And so yet again, we see that it's actually pointing us towards Jesus again. I want us to see as well that in verse 13 to 14, that actually, whereas David thinks he's taking the initiative to build something for God so that God's presence can be with his people, actually it's God who's taking the initiative. Look at some of the wording used here in verse 13 to 14. It says, for the Lord has chosen Zion, that's Jerusalem. The Lord has chosen Jerusalem, God's people, in other words. He has desired it for his dwelling place. You notice that? He has desired it. In other words, it's his desire, his initiative. This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. So whereas David is actually thinking, you know, I can do this. I can get this together for God. God is actually saying, you know what? I had this planned way before. You know, and we know that in other parts of the Bible, it says that actually God chose his people before the creation of the world. Before the first person was even born, God was choosing to build a people, a dwelling place, a group of people where he would live with them. And all of us, if we trust in Jesus, can be part of that group of people. And then we see as well the blessings of the presence of God. Because in verse 9, we saw that actually they were talking there about worship, about singing for joy, about being clothed with righteousness. These things are echoed here in verse 15 to 16. He says, I will bless her, his people, that is, with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priests. Notice, no, it doesn't say righteousness here. It says salvation. It's clearer. The righteousness that has to come from God doing it. It has to come from being saved. Ultimately, we know that that's also through Jesus. And then it's deeper again because it says her faithful people shall ever sing for joy. Whereas in verse 9, it was the ever isn't there. So it's talking about a much bigger vision, a much bigger plan for all eternity, which focuses on Jesus and where God's people get to worship him and sing for joy forever. And then the last couple of verses on the psalm focus more on really the prosperity of the line of David. The horn here is talking about, if you read verse 17, the horn is talking about power. The lamp is talking about prosperity. So it gives the idea here that David's line will continue and will prosper. Here I'll make a horn grow for David. I'll set up a lamp for my anointed one. But we know again that the anointed one that is going to prosper forever is not just David, and it's not just Solomon or any of those people. It's actually Jesus. He is the anointed king who has the radiant crown that is talked about there. But notice also there's a real challenge there, isn't there? Because he says, I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head shall be adorned with a radiant crown. And we get the challenge there that if we reject Jesus now, we will face his judgment. Because he is God's established king. And if you rebel against the king, what do you face? You face justice. You face judgment. So, are you getting the idea of the wrestle really that's going on here? David's coming here with his limited vision. He's saying, I love the presence of God. We need the presence of God. It's important for us here. It's central for God's people. That's where joy is. That's where actually we can be clothed with righteousness. That's where worship happens. But he can't see the whole thing. And God's promise is much bigger. He says, no, I'm going to establish a king, Jesus, and he will bring my presence. Because ultimately we know that when Jesus comes to the earth, he's God in a human body, isn't he? So he actually brings God's presence to his people in a way that people can reach out their hand and touch Jesus. He touches them and heals them. He casts out evil spirits from people. He raises people from the dead. Why? Because he's got the full presence of God. He is God in a human body. And so it's not actually just a bit of guesswork. It's God coming in person to be with his people. But there's another level. So there are really three levels of fulfillment here. There's the first level of fulfillment where God promises his presence, and it's in the ark, it's with the ark of the covenant. It's the temple of Solomon that we would see if we read on in the story. There's the second level, which is where we live in, which is amongst God's people. Jesus is with his people, and by his Holy Spirit, he gives his presence to his people. But there's a third level, which is eternal, with a new heavens and a new earth, where the presence of God is perfect, where it's unending, where it's unceasing. I'll just read some verses to really pick up on the second and third levels, to see where we are, and then to see what is to come. Okay, so if you want to follow, you can. I'm not sure what the page numbers are. I actually didn't look them up. We're going to look at 1 Peter 2, verse 4 and 5. This is where we're living in now, after Jesus has come and offered his sacrifice so that we can know God. He offers his presence to us, and it says this. 1 Peter 2, verse 4 to 5. No, anyone tell me the page number? Sorry. What? 1218. Thank you, just in case anyone can't find it. Thanks. Forgot to note those down. Okay, and it says this. As you come to him, it's talking about Jesus, the living stone rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And that's it. We are a spiritual house. God's dwelling place is amongst us if we are willing to trust in Jesus. If we're willing to say, recognize him as God's king, as the one who brings God's presence. But let's just flick on towards the end of the Bible, almost the last chapter, to Revelation chapter 21. Can anyone give me a page number? 1249, thank you. And this is where ultimately this promise of God is fulfilled. It's fulfilled first in Solomon and in David's physical line. Then it's fulfilled in Jesus, who obviously is in the line of David as well. He brings his presence to his people so that we can know him and be in relationship with him now. And then this is the future hope that we have. Revelation 21, verse 1 to 3. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. So that's what we have to look forward to. That we can't experience that yet, as it is. We experience a partial fulfillment of that promise. We experience a partial resolution, a partial recovery of the presence of God. But one day, if we will just hold on to Jesus, if we will just trust in him, we will see that where God is with us forever and ever, and that presence of God will not be able to be broken. So I was left with a question thinking about this psalm. Well, okay, then what? How do we work with what David says then? You know, is it good what David said then? Is he wrong? Okay, he's got a limited vision, but what is right about what David said and what is not right? And if God, therefore, promises us freely his presence through Jesus, should we strive, like David, for God's presence or not? And I think it's a kind of double-edged answer, really, because on the one hand, no, we don't strive to get God's presence because it comes to us in Jesus. It's guaranteed in Jesus. We can't do anything to earn it. And like David, when we try to bless God and think, if I do this, then God will be more present with me, then actually we find that it doesn't work like that. It's actually God who turns and blesses us, not us, him. So if we don't want to have that limited vision like David, we need to be careful. But at the same time, I think what David did get right is that he was passionate about God's presence and he would do anything to enjoy that presence of God. And I think that we should be people who long for the presence of God, who celebrate the presence of God, who sing for joy. Just before the dialogue between David and God, there's this time when David is there with the presence of God, with the Ark of the Covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and he's dancing around like a complete nutter, yeah, before God, just giving it everything. Why? Because he knows that he was made for the presence of God. And I think sometimes we kind of take God's presence on a personal level for granted. I don't know how you are about these things, but I think sometimes we ignore the great privilege that we have. You know, we're not celebrating, we're not looking forward to that day enough. I mean, it's wonderful, isn't it, to sing these songs, because they remind us that we have something of God's presence now and that one day we'll see him perfectly. But we should be joyful. I was thinking about the Marvel Avengers thing again and thinking, if anyone had Captain America or Thor living in their house, you'd know, wouldn't you? You would know, because their house would be so radically different. You know, it would be impossible to kind of just pretend that life was normal. And that's the way it should be for us. We should stand out as people who are actually just full of that joy and that celebration because God has come to us in Jesus and he's given us his presence. Now, it also means there is also another challenge for us in this, that we need to come to God regularly for forgiveness, because if we don't, then what happens is we actually build up in our lives these kind of barriers that stop us from enjoying God's presence. Jesus offers that forgiveness, but we need to come to him regularly for forgiveness and recognize that actually through him we can have God's presence perfectly all the time. Now, just as I close, I was thinking about how the Psalms are not really meant to be preached, actually, so we're preaching them, but they weren't actually written to be preached. They were written to be sung, weren't they? They were written, and the difference with the songs of the Psalms is that actually they were meant to be sung and sung and sung until they actually became part of us. They were meant to be experiential, not just, okay, we've looked at that psalm, let's just go and shelve it now and carry on with life. They're actually meant to be kind of songs that actually affected us deeply inside. So I want to just put a challenge to you this week to read. You could take this psalm, you could take another psalm. It doesn't matter, but take this psalm maybe and just read it and read it and read it. You can try and sing it if you're like kind of way. You may not be, but yeah. But read the psalm and read the psalm and just let it end and ask God to help it really enter into your life, so that it's not just a question of, oh, we had some great thoughts about that, but actually you learn to live with that joy of having the presence of God, the joy of the fact that we don't have to be like David and and establish God's presence with us, that he does it for us. Okay, and if you're someone who's come here and you say, well, I just don't get any of this stuff about God's presence. I don't get any of this stuff about what these things you're talking about, Jesus. But you've noticed that there is something different. I would say that is the presence of God with his people. And you can today trust in Jesus for the very first time. And you can actually be part of God's family, be built into that house, that family, where God lives with his people. So if you want to talk with someone, John T and Kevin are around, some other people, if you want to talk to them afterwards about that, you'll be welcome as well. So we're going to take a pause a second and then I'll pray. Father God, we thank you that we don't have to take 300-mile pilgrimages to find your presence. We thank you that we don't have to watch 5,000 Marvel films to find your presence. We thank you that we don't have to touch a float with an image of Jesus or Mary on to get your presence or anything else like that. Because Jesus has brought your presence to us. Has invited us to know you and to walk with you through life, and has invited us to share all eternity with you in your presence. I ask, Lord, that this week we would live so consciously of that it would affect everything we do, that it would affect how we live our lives as your chosen people, that it would affect where we look for our joy. Because we wouldn't look to other things, but actually we'd look to you because you're with us. And I pray for any people, Lord, who are still wrestling because they haven't put their trust in you yet. I pray that you would help them to be able to come into your presence through Jesus by what he did on the cross. In Jesus' name.